Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. You'll be happy to hear this, probably. I mean, much to your relief, it's not going to be a flannel panel today. I think we might have put out that it was going to be a flannel panel today, but Chris Check, the boss, a bit under the weather today. So back to the Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer this hour. You can ask Joe anything. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're religious or not, whether you're a believer of any kind or not, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We just finished up our big annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference, and there are no winners or losers of the conference, but Joe's the winner of the conference. Joe won the conference. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
It's good to be here. I was trying to think if we could call it a flannel panel plan fail, but that it's much harder to say than it seems like it would be.
And it's just not even worth the effort. I mean, Joe, you need to make a judgment before you speak. Like, we've been working on this. Think before you speak. Think before
As they say, quantity is so much more important than quality.
888-318-7884, the number. I'm only saying that you won the Catholic Answers Conference because your attire has received such notice on the internet. Your dress. Not your dress, but your manner of dress.
Yeah.
Joe did not wear a dress. Your wardrobe. That's the word I was looking for. that could have been bad. But I just left it as your dress was much commented on, Joe.
Yes. It was addressed many times.
It was addressed. Oh, my goodness. I almost gave out the phone number. But look at that. Like 10 seconds in the show and already every single line's full. People are so happy that it's not a flannel panel. Like, this is joy in the land right now that we're not doing the flannel panel today. Joe Heschmeyer is also a podcaster, in addition to everything else he does, in addition to sometimes dressing up like an 18th century dandy. He also has a podcast called Shameless Popery because Joe is a shameless papist. Tell us about Shameless Popery, Joe, and then I'll go to some calls.
Yeah, so the idea of Shameless Popery is I explore objections to Catholicism. And many of them from like a Protestant direction, sometimes from atheist or other kind of directions as well. But I feel like the Catholic Protestant thing is the thing I know the best. And those are the objections I've probably heard the most living in the middle of the country as well. And so kind of laying out the positive Catholic case, as well as raising challenges that you can present to your non-Catholic, particularly non-Catholic Christian friends and colleagues and everything else, in hopefully a spirit of charity and to challenge people in a way that might lead them into the fullness of the faith. So recently we've been looking at how some of the objections to the Eucharist have a sort of Gnostic vision of the body, that the body is bad, the material world is bad. So if you're familiar, like this is one of the earliest heresies that Christianity has to face, this idea of dualism, which is spirit good, body bad. And that is, just to be very clear, not at all the Christian understanding. The devil doesn't have a body, and yet we wouldn't say he's good. Jesus does have a body, and we wouldn't say he's bad. So if you've got the idea that like the body is what St. Paul means by the flesh, that's not a good understanding. There's something different going on there. You'll have to watch the episode to learn more about that. But this is, in fact, it's so serious an error that the more extreme forms of the Gnostics had to deny the incarnation, because if the body is bad, then how can you say Jesus had a body in the first place? And so for this reason, St. John calls them antichrists, because they have to deny that Jesus comes in the world in the flesh. And so if we have that kind of antichrist spirit, if we have that anti-incarnational spirit lurking in the back of our minds and we're just not aware of it, it's something to call out and can color how we think of the sacraments and what's possible in the sacraments. And it can color all sorts of how we approach sin, how we approach, just to give one example. Many evangelicals have no problem believing that there are material things that they shouldn't have in their house because they're connected to evil. and connected to evil in an inherent sort of way. So you have like a Ouija board, that sort of thing. And a sane evangelical would rightly say, get that out of your house. That's, you know, that is a conduit for spiritual evil. But many of the same people would kind of scoff at the idea there could be something like holy water or something that's a conduit for spiritual good. And then it's like, well, why in the world? When we see Jesus performing miracles through physical objects all the time in his public ministry, why would we come to the conclusion that creation is a conduit for evil and not good? That's not the Christian vision of creation. That's not the vision of creation we get from Genesis 1 forward. So anyway, it's just kind of scratching the surface of a much bigger episode. But if that sounds interesting to you, I'd say the most recent Shameless Popery episodes might be of interest to you.
ShamelessJoe.com, or you can find it on YouTube, or you can watch it, where literally hundreds of people, maybe scores of people. How many people watch your videos?
You know, we get a few tens of thousands.
A few tens of thousands of people. Yeah, and growing because people are starting to find Shameless Popery. Check it out, shamelessjoe.com. The number here, if you want to talk to Joe, 888-318-7884. Better go to the phones. Just one piece of advice, Joe. You don't live in the middle of the country. You live in the middle of the United States. You are an international broadcaster now. People in the Philippines don't know what country you're talking. Well, they do know.
They do,
but then
though.
They just take
anytime
offense.
Anytime a person doesn't say what country they're from,
that's what I'm saying, what is it comes across a little bit, just a little bit, like the rest fair. Of you are not really a country. We're
Look,
a country.
I just want to point out, for those of you criticizing, you better make sure the name of your country isn't something like China, where it just means like middle of the universe.
Is that what China means?
I think it is.
Oh, that's awesome. Actually, that's awesome. What does the Philippines mean? Does anybody know?
I don't know. I think about like Prince Philip or something.
Really? I'm okay. I'm going to look that up while you answer this question. I am looking it up right now. Jonathan, Wait. Philip II of Spain. Darren knows all about the Philippines because he speaks a little bit of, what's it called?
Tagalog.
Philippine? Or you can say Philippine or Tagalog. You can say either one. All right. Let's go to the phones. Joe, you're an international superstar now. Act like it. Act the part. All right? There are other countries besides your home country. Jonathan in Stafford, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jonathan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Shameless Joe.
Good evening, gentlemen. I had a question about Marian consecration. What is it exactly, and how do I go about going forward with it?
Yeah. So the first thing is, it's a kind of spiritual entrustment. You're taking Mary as a spiritual guide to lead you to her son. And you're basically placing your life in her hands in a real way, believing that when she says to Jesus, or that when she says, excuse me, to the guests at the wedding feast of Cana, do whatever he tells you about Jesus, that entrusting yourself to Mary is a very sure path of entrusting yourself to Christ in this kind of model of discipleship we've been given. So think about the way the beloved disciple is given Mary in John 19 as his mother. You didn't need to do that if you're Jesus, right? It's fine to say, my mother has no other children, so please take care of her and bring her into your home. You don't have to then say, like, this is your new mom, especially because St. John's biological mother is there at the cross as well. And so she's being given as a spiritual mother to the beloved disciple. And then you see in Revelation 12, this description of the mother of Jesus being the mother of all of those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So that kind of model, I think, is the spiritual root of this idea of Marian consecration, of entrusting yourself to Mary. How you do that, there's different modes. St. Louis de Montfort has a pretty famous one. But then in more recent times, Father Michael Gately has a book called 33 Days to Morning Glory that is kind of a popular introduction to it for people who are unused to it. So the older one, the St. Louis de Montfort one, is a lot of like prayers and litanies, whereas Father Gately's is more spiritual reflections with like a little bit of prayer at the end. And so I think either of those would be a perfectly fine way to do it. And then you often commemorate it. You know, you have something like a chain around your wrist or something like this to show the sort of entrustment that you've made. I don't know. Does that help? Does that clarify it at all?
No, it very much does. And if I may say one more thing.
Sure.
Yeah.
I called in May asking for resources on Catholicism, and you guys took care of me with that. And I just want to say, I'm already, I just started OCIA.
Oh, Jonathan.
God bless you.
I really, thank you so much.
That's wonderful.
Your guys' ministry has been instrumental, and also going to plug in Shameless Popery, so I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
I don't want to do any more guests. I just want to have Jonathan. Let's just no more guests. We're literally batting 1,000 right now. All right, Jonathan, God bless you. Thank you so much. I will give you back to Edgar. Maybe he can pick up and see if there's one of Joe's books you don't have. We'll send you one of Joe's books that you don't have. Thank you, Jonathan. The number here, 888-318-7884. It is true the Philippines is named after Philip. I looked up what Australia is named after. Do you know what Australia means? Do you know, Joe?
No, Australia. No, I don't.
It literally means southern. Like,
oh,
that's
nice.
The least creative name. Like, why don't they just call Canada northern then?
Looked up China, by the way.
Yeah.
And it's not the word China in English, but they used to call themselves the Middle Kingdom. And it was a reference to the fact they were the middle of the world.
Well, they are. I mean, if the world is round, everybody, no matter where you are, you're in the middle of that.
I like that you say if the world is round. I like that you're not going to take a firm stand on that.
I don't like to get political, Joe.
We've got listeners from maybe all around the world.
Yeah, right. All right. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
When I pray, there should be a change worked in me. Why? Because when I converse with God, I receive a part of God. That's the essence of prayer. But when I pray, I receive grace. I share in God's own life. I'm conversing with God. You never converse with God that you don't share God. What does prayer do? It pours living water into your heart. Why? Because I am conversing with the Holy One.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He lives in the middle of the country, that one country. What's the name of your country, Joe?
Middle Kingdom, USA.
I don't know what that's not even right. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's Ask Me Anything. You want to know something about the Catholic faith, whether you are Catholic or not, you are welcome to call that number and get your question answered. I looked up Chile. Do you know what the country Chile, what the name of that country means?
Yeah, it's like beans and spices.
No, wrong. It means in one of the languages of the area, where the land ends. That's right. I'm going to do all the countries. I'm going to do all.
Oh, isn't that a clothing company?
Land's End. Yes, right. It's just a Chilean clothing company. I don't know. On we go, Joe. How many countries?
I like all the people who are just like, this is exactly what I was signing up for. This is the stuff I really want to know about.
Yeah, I wanted to know what the names of all the countries mean. I'm going to look up Nicaragua.
Well, okay.
While you do this.
No Googling. Callers, if you're going to call in. Can you name which country is named after silver?
All right. That is our grand prize question for today. We've never done a grand prize question before. If you,
we'll give you a book if you get it. That'll be silver prize.
If you use Google or any of the other search engines or anything like that, no. It's got to come from your brain. Audrey.
It's theft.
That will go down as theft. Audrey in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. We're glad you're here, Audrey. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi there. Well, first of all, the answer to your question is Argentina.
Ah, look at that. That was Quicksilver right there.
What? That was, That was Quicksilver. Good job.
Argent means silver, so it's little silver, literally, in Spanish.
All right.
Well, I'm so impressed.
You just depressed everybody else on the line behind you, Audrey. That was so fast. But you're getting the grand. Today's grand prize goes to Audrey. We'll figure out what it is after this question. Go ahead, Audrey.
Well, so, thank you, Joe. You've already answered one of my questions on YouTube. I was the commenter with the mother-in-law of the Baptist persuasion who loves church shopping. My 4-year-old nephew saw me teaching the sign of the cross to my 1-year-old, which she loves to do. She calls it applause for Jesus because she just claps her hand at the end. But
I like that a lot. I like it a lot.
So the problem is he asked his Nana at first, my mother-in-law, what we were doing because he was trying to be polite in his 4-year-old way. She told him it's a Catholic superstition.
Oh, no.
And he came up to me after dinner and asked why I do a Catholic stupid stitch. And I genuinely do not know what to tell him.
Okay. I'm going to give you something to tell him, and I'm going to give you something to tell his grandma. How about that? Pope Francis had a very good description of the sign of the cross in an Angelus he gave last year. He says... he talks about how we're called in this communion of love, and he says, do you know how we can remember this? With the simplest gesture, which we learned as children, the sign of the cross. By tracing the cross on our body, we remind ourselves how much God loved us to the point of giving his life for us. And we repeat to ourselves that his love envelops us completely, from top to bottom, from left to right, like an embrace that never abandons us. And at the same time, we commit ourselves to bear witness to God as love, creating communion in his name. And so it's that, you know, is already most of the way a simplified enough explanation that this is a reminder that Jesus loves us enough to go to the cross. This is a reminder that we need to represent Jesus in the world and be missionaries of Jesus in his cross. So that's what I would say kind of at the 4-year-old level. At the grown-up level, I would point out that there's no coherent reason to be against the sign of the cross. There's nothing remotely found in Scripture that would point to this being somehow bad or, you know, pagan or superstitious or any of these things. In fact, if you read early Christian sources like Lactantius, he has this amazing account. So without going super deep in the weeds, the worst of the early Christian persecutions was the Diocletian persecution. But Diocletian wasn't originally anti-Christian. He even had Christians maybe in his family and definitely in his entourage. And so it was kind of a nod and wink, you know, like technically it's illegal, but he wasn't going to really press it. But then he goes to, they're called horspices. There was like people who used animal entrails. You don't need to get into all those details. But basically he went to occult seers to try to foretell the future of a battle he was going to have. And one of the members of the entourage does the sign of the cross. And at the time, the sign of the cross was just on the forehead. You know, if you're familiar with the way you do it at the proclamation of the gospel. But when this happened, these pagan rituals stopped working. The occult magic just stopped. And so one of the... Tagus, the chief of the soothsayers, then says, there are profane persons here who obstruct the rites. And this then launches I want to say witch hunt, but really literally the opposite of that, a non-witch hunt for Christians, and leads to this tremendously bloody persecution. And so the point I'd make there is, like, as a matter of sheer history, the Christian side was the sign of the cross side. It wasn't the pagan side. The pagan side was fiercely anti sign of the cross. And so it is sad to see so many Protestants objecting to the sign of the cross as if it's some kind of pagan thing, when that literally could not be further from the truth.
Thank you so much for the question. Was that helpful to you, Audrey?
That was very helpful. Thank you.
Well, thank you.
And if you want to stick around, maybe just let her choose a book.
I was going to say she could choose. I have a book about Jesus and one about Peter. Which would you like, the book about Jesus or the book about Peter?
Pope Peter, please.
That's not funny. That's not funny. Oh, I hope I don't accidentally.
Thank you so much, Audrey.
Audrey, you're all right. Pope Peter, Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. It's going to Audrey because she is today's grand prize winner. And she's the first grand prize winner we've ever had on the whole history of the show. So that's quite an impressive accomplishment. Doesn't say anything about her taste in books, but it is an impressive accomplishment. Christopher is next in North. Hang on, Audrey. We're going to get you your book. Christopher in North Dakota watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Christopher, with your question.
So I'm a Protestant to start with, and I've actually spent a lot of time listening to Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, and recently Joe Heschmeyer. So I appreciate all that you guys are doing.
Thank you.
Thank you.
But I did have a question about, so as far as what I can understand from church history and from Catholic dogma, from what I've researched, as well as what all the apologists say, the Catholic Church is very anti-abortion. So my question is, how is it that the Catholic Church is very anti-abortion, but then and claims to have a universal voice, but has many influential politicians who support abortion and are driving the abortion narrative forward, and yet the Pope is still willing to participate in the Eucharist with them, and there seems to be no chastisement or punishment for these people for furthering the murder of children.
Thank you, Christopher. Joe?
Yeah, that's. I'm glad you asked that. It's a very important question. And I'm glad you listened to Jimmy and Trent and myself. I really appreciate that as well. The kind of complicated issue around enforcing Eucharistic discipline looks something like this. One of the things we want to be mindful of, in 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul warns that those who receive the Eucharist unworthily eat and drink condemnation upon themselves. So first and foremost, that creates a moral duty upon me. If I know I'm in mortal sin, I should not receive communion. But additionally, there is an obligation to a certain point on the minister of Holy Communion. And that obligation is if somebody is openly, like publicly, notoriously doing something contrary to the gospel, then you shouldn't create the scandal of giving communion to them. But this gets really messy if you don't have like a close pastoral relationship with them. So if you're the personal pastor of a politician, then you have both the right and the moral duty to say something to them, to say, hey, the things you're saying and doing in public are inappropriate, they're unbecoming, they're unchristian, and if you continue to do them, you can't present yourself for communion, and if you persist in doing so, I won't be able to commune you. That's an appropriate conversation to have. And for the sake of the sinner, those conversations are typically private. Occasionally, we kind of catch wind of them when something happens. So, for instance, when Kathleen Sebelius went from being governor of Kansas to being the Secretary of Health and Human Services, my Archbishop, Archbishop Nauman, sent notice to the Archbishop of Washington, D.C. not to offer communion to her because this was a matter of internal discipline that had already been worked out, and he wasn't going to publicize it until she, you know, left the diocese, and then it became relevant because now she's going to church there and not here. So those kind of things are in many cases happening sort of behind the scenes. And it's not being done in a flashy way to kind of make a political point or even make an example of the person, because what's really the desire is to help win the person back for Jesus Christ. And you don't want to do something that's going to alienate them along that way. At the same time, if you do nothing, or worse, if you do nothing and continue to publicly commune them, then I think you do run a risk of doing some real spiritual damage. So this is the kind of tightrope that, from a pastoral perspective, the church is trying to walk. Like, how do we not needlessly alienate these estranged children of the church? And at the same time, how do we avoid letting them become a scandal? And I think any parent who's had rebellious kids knows something of the tightrope of where do I need to hold the line and really impose discipline, and where do I relax a little bit? And so even though canon law is pretty clear, I think, on this, and even though 2,000 years of church teaching are pretty clear on this, you will find some people who go to kind of an extreme at times of being really indulgent, of letting kind of anyone and everyone come forward. And so it is very much an issue of bishops trying to both enforce this in a sane and just way, but also trying to get on the same page as one another when this is something they pretty clearly don't see eye to eye with each other in terms of how to enforce this at a disciplinary level.
Christopher, what do you think?
I appreciate the answer. Can I ask a hopefully short follow-up?
Yes, but I'll tell you what's going to happen. You can ask it, and then we'll have to do the break, and then Joe will answer it on the other side. So go ahead with the question.
Sounds good. So when you quoted 1 Corinthians, I believe, is it your stance then that that would be teaching that those who indulge in abortion or promote abortion and still take the Eucharist, are they running the risk of being punished or going to hell as a result?
All right.
Repentance.
We will get the answer to that important question right after this on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, sacraments, anointing of the sick, and soulful Psalm 20.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On the line, Christopher in North Dakota, not a Catholic, but has been listening to our materials, and we're very grateful for that, Christopher. But as a non-Catholic, seems to see a kind of inconsistency in the church's approach on abortion and wants to know about that, if I'm getting the question right. The Catholic Church is clearly pro-life. Why does it not sanction pro-abortion politicians? And then the follow-up to that, because Joe answered that question, are these politicians, if they're promoting abortion and receiving communion, are they risking hell?
Yeah, and the short answer to that is yes, they're risking hell. Like, they're facilitating this, tremendous and very grave offense against innocent human life. That's the sort of thing for which they're going to stand judged. It's easy to have this strange view that treats it all as just kind of a game and politics, and you know, that's just the way it is. Like, we've gotten so used to politicians saying and doing awful things, everything from just blatantly lying to us to advocating bad policies to voting for bad bills to, you know, signing bad acts into law. And we might be numb to it, but God isn't. And just as we'll be judged for every idle word, they're going to be judged for all of these actions. And obviously that's bigger than just abortion. But abortion is top of the list there in terms of just the gravity and severity of the kind of things being done. So it would be naive of us to pretend like this would be irrelevant for salvation. And it would be dangerous and negligent for us not to proclaim that to those who need to hear it.
Christopher, thank you. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. I have a little booklet from Jimmy Akin called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like it, just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. And I hope we will continue this conversation. Thank you very much for your call. It's Ask Me Anything. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I'm a little bit sad, but we'll go. Do you know why I'm sad, Joe? Can I tell you?
Was it because of the thing we just discussed?
Because of Audrey. She said she wanted Pope Peter, the book Pope Peter. And she clearly has heard us play this game before. So she knew that if she said my book about Jesus, that she would get both. But she actively said, I want Pope Peter, meaning I specifically don't want your book. Because she was going to get your book, Joe, no matter what. She specifically did not want my book.
Like getting a combo meal and being like, no, you can keep the side.
Yeah, like I don't want that. I don't eat fries. No. Just keep the fries.
I'll pay the same price. Just please do not give them to me.
Right. It's just hurtful, Audrey. I just want you to know that, Audrey. It's hurtful. I hope you have a nice day, though. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Let me say first, that was a really darn good question from that last caller.
Well, I mean,
my question is.
Oh, okay. Go ahead, Aaron. Thank you. No, I think that's a question that.
Oh, go ahead.
Oh no, I think it's a very common question, and it's one that I think utterly baffles many people about why does the church respond the way it does to the current situation.
Oh yes.
So I agree. It's a good question. But you got a question, so go ahead with that.
Why do Catholics honor Mary, or how do Catholics honor Mary through the rosary?
Yeah. So the idea of the rosary, even the word rosary is like rose garden. So it's the idea of having a Marian sort of themed reflection on the life of Jesus. So if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, there are a couple times in the infancy narratives where we're told that Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And so one of the ways we want to honor Mary is by asking her for her prayers. And the other way we want to honor her is by imitating her in her contemplation of these divine truths. And so you can see it really clearly in the Joyful Mysteries. She's the first one to contemplate, like, what does the angel Gabriel mean in this Annunciation? Or in the Visitation, strange things happen. Elizabeth greets her in very much the same words that David speaks of the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And they're both in the hill country of Judah for 3 months. And like, what's going on there? And then the mystery of the birth of Jesus. And then the presentation of the temple where more strange things happen. Simeon holds them up. You've got Anna the prophetess. And then the very strange encounter of the finding in the temple. And so for each of these joyful mysteries, we sit with it for a little bit. And we pray about it. And we try to come to a deeper understanding by pondering these things in our heart in the way that Mary does. And maybe we have a specific question we're trying to sort out with it. Or maybe we're just allowing the scene to be presented before our eyes so that we can just sort of chew on it without having any particular direction we're trying to go, without having any particular inquiry we're trying to get answered or request we're trying to get. We're just growing in a greater appreciation for these things we may have read and heard 10,000 times, but now we're sitting with them and allowing them to speak to us in a new way. And so in that way, we're honoring Mary by modeling the kind of discipleship that she shows us and like imitating the model of discipleship, I should say, that she shows by pondering these things in her heart, that Mary is not someone who does a lot of talking, but she's someone who does a lot of listening, contemplating, and then speaking when she feels the need. And that's a good model for us in prayer to cultivate that attitude.
Aaron?
Okay. Yeah, I was wondering on that because I was actually raised Protestant and still working on trying to find my way back and staying.
Beautiful.
I'm still having a hard time understanding the honoring Mary, the rosary, and the praying to the saints.
Yeah, no, it's a good question. I'm really glad that you're asking. One line that I'm often struck by is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be made wonderful in all them who have believed. There's this notion that you'll find sometimes in Protestantism that any kind of honor we give to Mary or the saints is going to take away honor from God. But Scripture thinks of it in just the opposite way, that God is made glorious in his saints. You know, it'd be like saying, there's a great line in the movie Zoolander where he's asked his favorite musician, and he says Sting. He's like, I don't listen to his music, but I really admire him for making it. And there's something so obviously ridiculous about that answer. And so likewise, to say that you honor the creator, but you need to like avert your eyes from his creation, that's not actually honoring him, right? Like, if God truly is the creator and he is the sanctifier as well, then when we look at his creations that have been sanctified, he's not threatened by that. We are celebrating in the work that he has done. And we're celebrating in the work he has done precisely because he's done it and he's done a good job in it. So that's what I would say there. Like, if you find that sort of zero-sum thinking that, oh no, any kind of honor I give to the works of art made by the artist is going to draw away from the honor due to the artist, just recognize that that's neither logically obvious nor is it biblically sound. It's seemingly opposite what Scripture says in places like 2 Thessalonians 1:10.
Aaron, thanks very much for the call. We always like it when you call here. I always like it when Joe quotes Zoolander, getting apologetic support from Zoolander. There's a great quote from the movie Zoolander. You rarely hear that said.
As the sage once said.
as the great Blue Zoolander Steel. Once said.
Yes.
now I feel bad and guilty, Joe. I'm having a lot of feelings today. Because Audrey's on is watching on YouTube, and she said she didn't mean to hurt my feelings. She just knew her husband really wanted the book Pope Peter. Audrey, that's just the kind of person I am. I apologize for that. But
I thin skinned.
You get what?
I just texted be meaner to Cy. So hopefully that resolves that.
John in Oklahoma, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Glad you're here, John. Go ahead with your question for Shameless Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey there, Shameless Joe.
Hey, John.
Now I'm reading your book, Pope Peter, and it, you know, so far one of the greatest quotes that I've seen so far is, you know, when you were quoting Kurt von Vonnegut, is that how you pronounce it?
I know who you mean, yeah.
You know,
Kurt Vonnegut, yeah.
And about, you know, what his grandfather said when it came to, you know, your views on certain topics, about you have to ask yourself. You
know, oh, did we listen?
That's a very Kurt Vonnegut moment right there. He just popped out of our timeline into a different timeline. That's what happened. All right, we're going to find out where John has gone, what dimension he has gone into. But we'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer and probably John in Oklahoma right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News in Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News in Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're still having trouble with John in Oklahoma, and I'm sorry about that, John. We want to get you on, but maybe dial again, and we'll see if we can get you on a different line and get you on. I apologize for that, but we will go on while we're waiting, and John in Oklahoma will go to the top of the line if we get him back. Now everybody's going to be like, hello, my name is John. I'm from Oklahoma. Cam.
That's a pretty good impression of John. I like when you mock our callers on the air.
I just did a deeper voice. That was the tricky part. The person was trying to be tricky.
I want to hear your impressions of Cy.
No, we don't want to hear that. Cam in Richmond, he's just whining. That'll be the impression of me. Cam in Richmond, Virginia, watching on YouTube. We're awful glad you're here, Cam. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is in regards to the sacraments, more specifically in like what a priest is. Why is it that things like reconciliation, holy orders in the case of a bishop, the Eucharist can only be performed by a priest. However, things like baptism and matrimony can be performed by anyone.
I can give you the why I think answer, but the 20,000-foot answer is because this is what Jesus set up. So with something like matrimony, it's coming from a natural institution. People had been getting married before Christianity, and so it's unique among the sacraments in that sense. For that matter, like the next closest one is there had been non-sacramental baptisms, you know, think about John the Baptist and other ablutions that had happened. So there'd been, you know, kind of symbolic cleansings before that. And so in one sense, it kind of makes sense for those to be the two. The place I would point you is actually in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, one of the first deacons, Philip, goes down to Samaria. And so that's Acts 8, 4 to 13. And he's baptized. And so he's not a bishop. He's not an apostle. He's not a priest. And yet he's able to do baptism. And in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem hear that the Samaritans are getting baptized, they then send Peter and John. And Peter and John go and lay hands on them, the sacrament we now call confirmation. And so it's striking that it's pretty clear just from that text that they're doing something Philip is not capable of doing. It's also clear that this isn't just symbolic. In verse 18, Simon sees, this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the magician, sees that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when the apostles lay hands on people, something is actually happening in terms of a spiritual gift. So you can see that, I think, quite clearly. The sacraments connected to the laying on of hands are discussed in this way and are always tied to priesthood. So if someone is sick, you call the presbyters and they will come and lay hands on them. That's James 5. And so notice it is tied to the priestly office. St. Paul says to Timothy to be careful in who he lays hands upon. That is seemingly not describing the laying on of hands of the sick, but rather for ordination. So you've got three sacraments, confirmation, holy orders, and anointing of the sick, that involve the laying on of hands, and all three of them are tied to the priesthood in some way. So the common thread is anything that's going to reunite you to the church after you've, you know, been estranged from it is done through a minister of the church, reconciliation, and even anointing of the sick. Whereas the basic doorway to the church, we want it to be as easily accessible as possible. And so anyone, man, woman, child, believer, non-believer, ordained, lay, whatever, anybody can baptize. And that is the model we have from very early on. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
All right, Cam, thank you. Boy, the lines are just as full as can be today. So up we go to Alberta, Canada. Liam in Alberta, Alberta, Canada. Welcome, Liam. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, I've been wondering, like, I've been hearing a lot of news about the celebrity conversions to the Catholic faith. And I was wondering about, like, why that is. And also another thing I'm curious about is, why is it only as of recently that we've been vocal about the lies told by the Enlightenment thinkers, like the whole Galileo and Inquisition and the Crusades?
Yeah, okay. Those are both very good questions. I don't know exactly what's behind this kind of spike that you're describing in celebrity conversions. I've seen it. Some of that may be increased media attention. By that, I mean, there have always been celebrities who have converted. So, I mean, just thinking about Star Wars, for instance, both Obi-Wan Kenobi and Darth Vader were adult converts to the Catholic faith. But that wasn't something people normally, like, trumpeted. I didn't even realize James Earl Jones was a convert to Catholicism until he died. And Alec Guinness, I knew about, but it wasn't something people kind of talked about. So some of it may be there's now a new media landscape that when a celebrity converts, there's 20 people who are lined up to try to interview them and have them talk about, like, what they converted for and why. So I don't know in terms of raw numbers if we're actually seeing an increase or if we're just seeing more exposure to those who do. Additionally, we have a world that's going crazy. And so in as much as the church is a voice of sanity, I think that makes sense for people. They live in a pretty spiritually sick and toxic environment if they're living and operating in Hollywood. I mean, we periodically get these peaks behind the curtain, and it's nightmarish, right? Like, whether it's Epstein or Diddy or any of the, even the less shocking sort of examples, it's pretty wretched. And if someone's living in that environment, in that atmosphere, then it makes sense that maybe they're looking for something richer. And when you start realizing, like, oh, this one institution, much maligned, is actually right on this issue over here. And wait, look, they're actually right on that issue over there. And it starts to add up. That can be a very attractive sort of draw. I've known people in my own life who that was kind of their story. A friend of mine, he first realized the Catholic Church was the only voice of sanity on contraception when he was an agnostic, which is a pretty unique experience, I guess. But it's that idea that this is something the world had a very clear teaching on, and the church had a very clear different teaching on. And once you realize the church is right and the world is wrong, the right kind of person will say, well, what else might the church be right on? And then eventually say, well, what's she saying about Jesus Christ? Is that actually true? Is there a reason she's getting this stuff right when nobody else is? And so those kind of things can be a real impetus for conversion. And then, you know, finally, Trent Horn has a great podcast now. So, I mean, I'm assuming it's mostly Trent. So I'd say those three reasons.
Does that make sense to you, Liam?
Yeah, and yeah, my second question is, I've noticed in, like, especially in my YouTube feed, that more Catholics are coming out and speaking out about the,
oh, that's right, about the Enlightenment.
Yeah, my second question.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think it, actually pretty similar answers. On the one hand, you've got a lot more people in the public square giving voice to things. I think a lot of the post-liberal thing wouldn't have been as mainstream a generation ago, and it may have been very hard to get published in a newspaper or even a Catholic magazine that was kind of a mainstream magazine. In terms of more fringe material, those voices were saying things like that, I think, a generation ago, but they weren't getting a lot of eyes. They weren't getting a lot of, I mean, clicks weren't really a thing then. And so I think that it's easier for people with out of the mainstream ideas to get more of a hearing now, both for better and for worse. I think that's just kind of the trade-off we have. There's more channels, so to speak. That was even a very dated reference to put it like that. But then I think second, we see some of the fruits of liberalism. And I don't mean here like left-wing democratic politics in the U.S. I mean like Enlightenment liberalism. When it's the 1990s and it seems like, oh, look, from an American perspective, everything is good in the world. We're the only superpower. We're the only one that's ever going to be around anymore. Everybody loves democracy. This great golden age is about to begin. I don't see a lot of people who still believe that. And a lot of the promises of that era were checks we couldn't cash. And so it has a lot of people wondering, okay, was that just over-optimism? Or is there something more deeply wrong with the promises of the Enlightenment? It, you know, are there checks there that that we can't cash? That just creating democracy overseas didn't work? Does just creating democracy in the U.S. work? And those are the questions I think we're starting to ask. Frankly, in the wake of things like the failure to turn Iraq into a Middle Eastern democracy, and the increasing partisanship within the U.S. and the increasing sense ordinary Americans have that the world is getting worse instead of better. I don't know how similar or how different that is outside the U.S. I believe you said you're calling in from Canada. So I don't know how similar kind of that story is there. Like, I'm obviously much more attuned to the domestic political trends and kind of national trends here. So I don't know if that resonates with you or not, but I think there was a certain level of optimism in the 1990s that has been replaced by a pessimism that can even border on a certain kind of despair.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Liam, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get back to John in Oklahoma, who we had a bad connection with before. John, welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right, before I get to my question, we have to address something, Si.
Yeah.
I heard you over there trying to sound like me.
No, I wasn't trying to sound
like... It was like this slow,
I was trying to sound like someone...
from this coastal elitist.
No, I was trying to sound like someone pretending to be John from Oklahoma so he could take your spot, John from Oklahoma.
Okay, well, that's what here, I'm gonna do my part to sound like Si. Hi, I'm Si. I don't get paid enough money, and nobody likes my book.
That's we lost John again. Oh, what a bummer! This is awful. We had him, but this better come with a question, John.
I do. Hey, all right. So I'm reading your Pope Peter book, my question is: can you simplify the visible and invisible church, because it kind of like blew over my head a little bit when I was reading it.
Sure. So when Jesus says in Matthew 16 that he's going to build the church, everybody, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, whoever you are, who believes in Jesus is going to say, well, clearly, okay, he said that, and we believe him. Then the question becomes, well, what does he mean by church? And very broadly speaking, there's actually a kind of a range of views. But one view says the church it's a visible society. It's, you know, like a visible, like if I want to know what the church is, it's the Catholic Church. Now, there may be people outside the visible bounds of the Catholic Church who are related to the church in some ways known to God. They're spiritually united through baptism, through various ways. And we wouldn't deny any of that. But we could still say of the church, it's a visible society. And so, look, I'm sounding like a super jingoistic American right now, and I'm cool with that. But like in America, we'd say America is it's a visible society. Now, I lived overseas. I was connected to America invisibly. But America didn't become invisible. You can be invisibly connected to a visible thing. That makes sense?
Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I'm going to go back and read it. But yeah.
That's no problem. I want to make sure that people who don't have it can read too. Where the alternative is to say, it's the invisible collection of the saved wherever they happen to be, and that is a much more like medieval view, and is not the view actually taught by Jesus.
John, thank you. I'm glad we were able to finally connect with you with a clear line. I'd like to give you a gift for your fine call. We have a beautiful book called A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him. Just hang on the line. Edgar will get your address, and we will send it off to you. We're going to take a very quick break, but if you're on the line, hang on the line. And if you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything. Anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884.